invite you now to take your Bibles and turn to the prophet Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, as we bring our study together to an end. Malachi chapter 3, we pick up in verse 13, and I'll read on to the end of the book, which is chapter 4 and verse 6. This is God's word, so let us give our attention to its reading. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test. And they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask God's blessing tonight. Gracious Father in heaven, you, O Lord, are the one who has spoken. You have spoken to us here in your word, and we desire to understand, to know more. To understand, O God, how it is that your word points us to Christ our Savior. To understand, O Lord, how it speaks into our lives, calling us to trust in you, to remember your great promises, and to put all of our hope in you. We ask, O God, this night that you would help us to set aside those vain thoughts that enter into our minds and distract us from worship. We might serve you this night. And we pray, O God, that you would bless and build us up. For we are your people, your treasured possession. And we thank you for those words of grace and mercy. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as I said at the beginning, we're coming to the end of another book. It's always a bit of a bittersweet moment for me. Having spent the last several weeks working our way through the book of Malachi, I've come to understand it better, as I hope that you have as well, and to see how it fits into the larger story of God's Word, the story that begins in Genesis and ends in Revelation. We've used the book of Malachi to help us to understand more of the God whom we serve, to understand that He is a God of love, He is a God of faithfulness, He is a God of promise, as we're considering tonight. Last week we looked at God's faithfulness, His unchanging nature. I, the Lord, do not change, He said. And we saw how it grounded the hope of God's people in the Old Testament, as well as today. He said, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. God's unchanging nature is one that is of supreme importance to us. To know the things that God has said are indeed true things, and that he will not change his mind. There will not be a day in which we have put all of our hope and trust in Jesus Christ, and God says, no, it's not just Jesus, but also your works. Also, I don't know what else the also would be. Also, anything else? No, as the author of Hebrews reminds us, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast the hope set before us. People of God in the Old Testament were called to hope in the promises that God had given, to look forward to the Redeemer whom God would send. And that brings us then to our text this evening and the truth that is revealed about God here. He is a God who promises, and he is a God who fulfills his promises. This is in part why we have the Old Testament scriptures. They record for us, yes, how we go from Adam to Christ. But they are more than a bare record. They tell us about who God is and what he has promised to do. And they show us bit by bit how it is that God fulfilled those promises. Indeed, no one who hoped in the Lord was put to shame. And the same holds true today. You might wonder, by way of introduction, why we are taking chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, to chapter 4 and verse 6. In the Hebrew copy of Scriptures, this is all just one chapter. It's all chapter 3. It continues on to chapter 3, verse 24. I'm not quite positive why the break is put in our copy, and most likely goes back to the Septuagint. But I figured we would take the whole thing together as it is laid out in the Hebrew. But these words of God in the rest of Malachi, finishing up the book, remind us of the importance of words themselves. For it begins with the words against the Lord. This is the problem, we can say, of complacency. The people had become complacent in their walk with the Lord, and this showed itself in the words that they spoke. Reminding us, of course, that the way we live our life and the way we speak about God ought to be connected. We read there in verse 13, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. Now, this isn't the kind of hard against me that they hurt God's feelings. No, they have been strong words. They've challenged God's promise and God's nature. You see, they're not simply rude, although they certainly were rude, but they were combative, the Hebrew makes clear. And they challenge this statement, unsurprisingly. After all, their words have been combative, so why would they sit back and take instruction from the Lord? But you say, how have we spoken against you? And God lays out the various ways in which they have. It begins there in verse 14, you have said, it is vain to serve God. Remember that word, vain. It's related to the word vanity, empty. There but for a breath, a vapor, a moment. Futile. Vain to serve God means that there is nothing in it. There is no purpose for it. And that's exactly what they go on to say. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Now, the first thing we must note in their vanity that they say it is to serve God, that to serve God is to worship the Lord. And that makes sense, because as we've looked at the book of Malachi, the word of God has come directly against the priest and the kind of worship that was being offered up in the temple. Remember, they were bringing lame sacrifices. They were bringing sickly animals, though they were told to set apart the best of the flock and to offer it up to the Lord. They brought the least of it. They brought that which was already dying, that which was sick, and they offered that up to God. But God's people were always called to bring forth their best in worship. They were called to serve the Lord. This is from the very beginning of Israel, being called out of Egypt through the Exodus. It was to serve the Lord. In Exodus 3 and verse 12. Now again, it's not to be unsurprising that they actually think they're doing okay. They think the worship that they are offering to God is perfect. It is what God deserves. And this, as one commentator pointed out, was their false principle. They were hypocrites, and they laid a charge to complete holiness, but they were not holy. No, they were far from it. And God has, through the prophet Malachi, continued to expose where it was that they were unholy. And it's here shown even further. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning? Now, I think that the walking as in mourning has to do with repentance. What's the point of it? Remember, they would at times wear sackcloth and ashes. The outward of them would show what inwardly they were supposed to be healing. But here it had become nothing but an act. And we know that it's an act because here they are saying, what is the profit in it? Why should we keep his charge? And his charge most likely has to do with his commandments, his rules, his statutes, his requirements. Because there was no profit in it for them. The psalmist's love for God and for his instructions, turn my heart toward your statutes and not toward selfish gain, Psalm 119 and verse 36, had no place in their hearts. No, they were looking for a way to profit from the worship. And if God had not come up with what they thought was sufficient, of a payment maybe, of an advancement in their status, then they said that it was in vain. Perhaps they were reflecting upon the king of Nineveh, and the destruction of Nineveh that was declared by the prophet Jonah. And the king repented, and God relented from the disaster that he was going to bring upon Nineveh. Perhaps they felt that God had been more kind to the Ninevites than he had been to them. All we have to do is to go back and to look at the history of the Old Testament to see God's patience and his kindness and his loving mercy toward his people. No sooner than Moses is on the mountain 40 days than they have stripped off their clothes and they are dancing around the golden calves. They were not a faithful people. And the Old Testament serves to remind us of that reality. And apart from the work of God and His Spirit within us, that we too are not faithful people. As Jesus says, when you have done all that you have been commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have only done that which is required of us. God is never in our debt, beloved. God is never at our beck and call as though we are the master and He is the servant. And that's the mistake that the people of Israel here in our text have made. They have begun to think of themselves as over God and God as beneath them. And though they talk of keeping the charge or walking in mourning or repentance, the truth is they have done neither of those things. Not truly. Not from the heart. Indeed, if they had done that truly from the heart, then they would not be calling God for payment. For the humble heart knows weakness as within, the flaws that are all throughout, even our best deeds, and that God is never in our debt. Theirs was a religion that dripped of worldliness. You see, this is how it works in the world. You go to work, you punch in a clock, and you expect to get paid for that. You do an excellent job, and you expect to be told you did an excellent job. And so they brought that mentality to their relationship, to their walk, to their covenant with God. But it goes further in verse 15. And now, we call the arrogant blessed. Called the arrogant. But here they move from simply questioning what is the profit of serving God of walking according to his charge, of mourning before the Lord, now the arrogant, the evildoer, is considered blessed. See, they've taken Psalm 1 and they've turned it upside down. Remember Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Not so the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. But here they've turned it upside down. Those who are arrogant, those who are wicked, are the ones who are blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape. As I reflected on this, I realized that this is actually a question that's brought up over and over and over again throughout Scripture. We find it, of course, in the words of Job himself, questioning whether or not there was any prophet to pray to God in Job 21. Talking about the wicked and how prosperity is in their hand. He says, how often is it that the lamp of the wicked is put out, that their calamity comes upon them, that God distributes pain in his anger. How often, he says, that they are like straw before the wind and like chaff that the storm carries away. Job also, although Job predates Psalm 1, but he's also questioning the truth of that statement. We find the same kind of questioning in Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, to all those who are pure in heart. But as for me, the psalmist says, I have nearly slipped. He said, I considered the arrogant. He saw just how prosperous they were. For their eyes swelled out through fatness. So why is it that the psalmist can ask these questions? And Job can ask these questions? But in Judah, in the book of Malachi, they are being confronted for asking these questions. The difference, it seems, is not in the initial question, but in the answer that they come to. You see, for Job, his trials and these questions led him to seek God. And ultimately, they led him to repent. Remember Job 42? He repents in dust and ashes. In Psalm 73, we read, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. For both the psalmist and Job, they look to the end and they see that God is just, that God is holy and God is right, and that they themselves must be contented with what God has given to them. For Job, it ends in repentance, although he has a restoration of all that he had lost. For the psalmist, he says, whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth I desire besides you. He says that God is the strength of his heart and his portion forever. The difference, beloved, is what the answer to the question is. See, it's not wrong to ask the questions. But may they lead you, may they lead us into a reflection upon God's word and upon God's nature and into trusting who God is. For if it does not, then we see that we, with those in Judah, are rebuked. See, we can ask these questions now, but we must ask. We must come to the right answer. Psalm chapter 50. We see the same kind of thing going on where God is rebuking his people. And he says, you thought that I was one like yourself. We begin there. We must end there as well. That God is not, we are not God and God is not us. And so we see here the words and the problem of complacency that they had developed within the temple, a weak system of sacrifice. Pathetic worship, half-hearted, self-centered. And God doesn't end there, because this is the chapter and the section about promise. We go on to the promise then of the covenant. Verse 16, and those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. There's a distinction being made. And it's a careful distinction and a good and right distinction. Paul will say in the book of Romans, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. So the distinction is going to come, Malachi has told us, by the one who refines and who purifies in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 3. And that distinction is made here in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16 as those who feared the Lord. Those who feared the Lord. Remember, of course, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is the Lord your God you shall fear, and you shall serve Him. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13. Even in the New Testament, Jesus reminds us to fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And when you think of the fear of God, and specifically here, those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, it might lead you to think of sort of a trembling at God, and there may be moments for trembling, but I think Luther is helpful here as he distinguishes between servile fear and filial fear. That is, servant fear that is grounded in fear of punishment, while filial fear, or family fear, or just the love of and reverence for the father, is related to the family and the child's respect then for their father. And so the focus here is on the sense of awe and respect for the majesty of God. We heard this morning from the Institutes, it is not the mere fear of punishment that restrains the believer from sin. Loving and revering God as his Father, honoring and obeying him as his Master, although there were no hell, it would revolt the very idea of offending him. What's notable here in Malachi is the structure of the covenant. There are those who fear the Lord and those who do not. Even among the people of God. This has been the case throughout the Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 19, when Elijah is concerned and wondering and saying that he's the only one who serves the Lord, God has said that he has thousands more who have not bowed the knee to Baal. But note here that those who fear the Lord are said to talk with one another. They talk with one another. Wonder what it is they say to one another. I think we find this expressed in the Old Testament as well as the New, speaking of exhorting one another, building one another up, improving one another. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7 says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise." The New Testament says that we are to admonish one another with psalms, and spiritual songs. This leads me to believe that these are words of encouragement and exhortation, words of instruction, and maybe even words of rebuke and repentance, given the context. So the Lord, the ones who feared the Lord talked to one another. And the Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. What a great comfort. Because Malachi has mostly been a book about coming judgment. It's mostly been a book that's rebuking the people and reminding them of their faithlessness. And yet here we see God paying attention, hearing the words of those who fear him, and a book of remembrance being written before him, their name being placed in that book. The picture then is of a divine king surrounded by his heavenly servants instructing a scribe to record an event in the royal archives. When God remembers a person, it's not that he has forgotten them, but rather it entails an action on their behalf. Remember in Genesis 8:1, God remembered Noah. And he brought an end to the flood. He brought an end to that trial. In Exodus 2 and verse 24, God heard the groaning of Israel, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And He acted to save them. Or 1 Samuel chapter 1, when Hannah was at her wit's end, sorrowful because she could not conceive, we read that the Lord remembered her, and then she conceived. For God to remember then is a covenantal remembering. A remembering that is grounded in who He is, as well as the grace that He has offered. Remember the words of the thief on the cross. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then God speaks words of comfort. Look at verse 17. They shall be mine. These are the ones whose names were written down in the book of remembrance. Those who feared the Lord. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. God is not to His people a distant, far off, uninvolved deity. He is a loving heavenly Father. He has a treasured possession. He owns them for Himself. And that language is comforting, but it also should bring to remembrance other passages. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5, where God says to Israel, at first you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. That treasured possession God has always desired and God will always have. And the elect, those who fear the Lord, they are His treasured possession. And the promise then here about they shall be mine, says the Lord, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, is that there is a day coming, a final day, a day of judgment, when there will be a final distinction between the ungodly and between those who belong to the Lord. And they will be finally and fully acknowledged and acquitted before all of creation. He will be known that they are His treasured possession. But words of comfort and hope, those that this gives to us. For we do not always feel as though we are treasured. We do not always feel as though God is on our side. We might find ourselves in the place of Job or Psalm 73. We might find ourselves wondering, reminded of the separation of the sheep and the goats in Matthew chapter 25. And Jesus welcomes the sheep into His kingdom. They're just as bewildered as the goats. When did we do these things? Jesus owns them as His own, and they are His treasured possession. Peter applies these words, as we saw in our responsive reading, to believers, to Christians. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The good news then is that the glory that will belong to the righteous when the sons of God are revealed on the day the Lord is preparing far outweighs the afflictions that will precede it. People of Judah, particularly the elect, were still suffering. They were still occupied. They would still continue to remain in that state. And they would face difficult times. But God is reminding them of His faithfulness and His promise that He will, in fact, bring it to pass. What good news that is, beloved, to think and to hear those words of comfort. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Now, these words do not do away with suffering or trials, but it helps to redefine them. Whatever happens to God's people in this life, they can know that they will never be eternally separated from Him. And notice that here, God is directly challenging the words that have been spoken about Him. That there was no profit in serving the Lord. That the arrogant are blessed. And indeed, He directly confronts the fears that we might have when we suffer, wondering where God is. The words of 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." There's so many verses in the New Testament to reflect on that go together with this. That the sufferings and trials which we face do not remove us out of God's blessing and care. Rather, we go through those things in God's blessing and care. We'll say more about that when we come next Lord's Day to the doctrine of providence. Verse 18, "Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him." Now he's going to go on and he's going to cite Moses. So I believe what's going on here, this once more harkens back to the plagues in Egypt, and how there was a distinction between the Israelites and between the Egyptians. And some of the plagues fell only upon the Egyptians. There was this distinction that God made. And especially notable is the distinction in the 10th plague. You remember the 10th plague that would fall upon Egypt. For God said that He would send the angel of death over the land, and He would strike down the firstborn in every household, unless they took the blood of the lamb and they applied it to the doorpost and the lintel of the door. Then the angel of the Lord, the angel of death, would pass over them. Hence the Passover. And that night, their firstborn were spared by God's grace and mercy. And so here we see that God will once more make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. There would be another lamb to be slain so that God's people could serve Him and be spared His final judgment. Malachi wants his readers to understand that God is faithful to fulfill all of His promises. And this promise is the greatest of them all, for it can only be fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It is only through His blood that those who fear the Lord can be redeemed. It is only through His blood that those who trust in Christ can be made righteous. There will be a day, a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, Malachi says, is the day that is coming. And that brings us then to our third point. We've seen the problem of complacency, the promise of the covenant. And now we see the perfect resolution. It begins with the perfect judgment. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. Strong words, of course. And yet a reminder, an echo of Psalm 1 and of so many other passages, reminding of the day of judgment that is to come. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Now, the reference here is that in the exile, when the house of David was cut off and the king's palace was burned down, there was still a stump that was left. There was still a root. And of course, Isaiah tells us that root, that branch of Jesse would grow. It was none other than the person of Jesus Christ. But here, the judgment would not be like the exile. It would be a full and final judgment. End of the wicked. The words that the people spoke against God are not answered by God showing up on their time and meeting out the judgment they think should be given. Well, it brings us back to the promise that one day God would bring perfect judgment, that it would be on His time. But the key here is the day is coming. Here our hope and the hope of the elect in Malachi's day are similar. For while we live on this side of the cross, we are still waiting for that perfect judgment when Christ returns. But we see the truth clearly expressed. The day is coming. Today is the day of salvation, the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews will say. But that day will be done one day. This is why the proclamation of the gospel is the call of the church in this age. Because there will be a day that Jesus says that there will be a distinction made between the wheat and the weeds. And the weeds will be gathered into bundles and burned. Echoing the words of Malachi here, and there's a day burning like an oven. The wicked will be fully and finally judged, but there will be perfect joy for those who trust in the Lord. For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Here we see three clear promises with regard to the day of full and final salvation. The day that the sun rises with healing in its wings. It's an odd metaphor that pictures the Lord as the divine bearer of justice, appearing like the dawn to those who walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Isaiah 9 and verse 2 says, the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them the light shone. And it goes on in Isaiah, of course, chapter 9, to identify who it is that this sun that's going to rise is the one who is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Just as the judgment will be full and final on that day, so also the redemption, the healing, will be total and complete. It will be permanent, for he will swallow up death forever. He will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will heal all wounds. And the response on that day is one of joy. Picture here of the leaping of calves. Another odd image, but one that's meant to drive home the joy that is to be felt as those who belong to the Lord are free forever. Never again to be encumbered by sin. Never again to be weighed down by unrighteousness. Never again wrestling with the question of whether or not God truly loves them. And then he says, you shall tread down the wicked. Undoubtedly, this is an echo back to the crushing of the serpent's head. The picture is that those who have in some cases persecuted, in other cases oppressed those who belong to the Lord, there will be no more. There will be no more of the wicked to draw them away. But they will be with the Lord forever. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. God brings to remembrance the words that he has spoken, saying, remember them, that just as the Lord remembers his people are to remember the Lord, the words that he has spoken. And then he closes with this last clause, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. The last word of the Old Testament is destruction, or as you have the King James, I believe, it renders it curse. It's actually a very strong word. In the Hebrew, it's the word charam, and it means to devote to destruction. And God is going to act, and he is going to redeem his people, because if he does not, then it's going to be utter destruction for all of them. For none of us deserves to stand before a holy and righteous God. And so God promises. He says he will send Elijah the prophet. He says that he will act. There will be a forerunner who will come before that great and awesome day of the Lord. And when Jesus comes, he actually cites this and says that John the Baptist is Elijah who is to come. And indeed, Moses and Elijah both appear in Christ's transfiguration, signifying that he is the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. But of course, as we've noted, as we've gone through our study of Matthew's gospel, the truth is that Christ comes to receive that curse. To receive the word of utter destruction, harem warfare that occurs against the Son on the cross, so that he can redeem his people. For there is none righteous, no, not one. And what the Old Testament makes clear is that God will only save those who are righteous. Which is why we must understand that the only way in which we are righteous is to be clothed with Christ's righteousness. Well, Malachi's message remains important for us, even as we wait. It's tempting to speak against God, to wonder if our service to Him or our worship to Him in life matters at all, to wonder why the arrogant are blessed. Malachi reminds us that a day of judgment is coming, and God will make all things new, and He will right every wrong. God will indeed remember His people. Revelation speaks of the book of life, in which all of God's people's names are written. The picture that Malachi leaves us with then is one of expecting joy and judgment, full and complete. And the promise that it will be ours, that is, joy will be ours as God's treasured possession. And so the call of Malachi is very clear: to continue to entrust ourselves to the One who has promised, for He is faithful. He will do it. Everything that He has promised, He will do.